Good morning. God is faithful, strong, and with us. It's a good thing because we're weak and unable, and as Phil was saying, without him we can do no thing, but with him all things are possible. And there's a few of us not here this morning gathering around the children at Highland Home and other things. during the week, I finally got to see Aaron Mitchell and tidied up my hair. And we both noticed that I was fairly shiny on top. You know, God looks at the heart. We look at the outward appearance. And I think my head reminds me of a mudguard on a car, because they can often be very shiny on top but not look so flash underneath.
Did you get a discount?
What he gave was priceless. And so Jesus, in these letters to the churches in Revelation, Apocalypsis, is unveiling, lifting the veil, lifting the curtain, revealing the true reality, the things that are underneath, the spiritual truth. And so as we continue this series, let's take to heart what he is saying to us individually and as a church. Because he looks at us as well, and he sees our real state. And he's got crowns to give out at the end. And they're not perishable ones like some 30-something people were running around a few hours ago to claim. They're eternal. I haven't tuned in to the rugby. I've been trying to tune into God to be faithful to his word this morning. And so I ask us to be doing the same thing. Jesus appeared to the Apostle John in his glory, and he was undone. He fell at his feet. John, who had slept and rested his head on Jesus' chest, at the image of this glorified one that is all love, that is all good, and that is the King of the universe, and he has something to say to the churches. John needed strengthening. He needed to be lifted up. Jesus put his hand on him, and we need that strength. So it's God is faithful, he is strong, and he's with us. In the churches, in those letters, he referred to them as candlesticks. And he said to Ephesus that he is the one that is moving about the candlesticks, the churches. Jesus is in the midst of his people. He is with us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for being with us, for being imminent. Thank you for telling us the truth. Thank you for being the truth. I ask, Lord, that you give expression to your word, to your thought today. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at these churches from the end of the first century of our era, we need to ask ourselves what Jesus is saying to us today. What type of church are we? What type of church are we to become? And as an individual, where do I fit into this church? So today we continue with the message to the Philadelphian church. The city of Philadelphia was established around 180 BC. It was on the trade route to the harbours on the Aegean Sea. The it was an inland trade route, and the Greeks established it as a missionary city. Interesting, isn't it? Yeah. And they had it to promote spiritual unity, the customs, and loyalty within their realm. It probably got its name from King Attalus the First, whose brother earned through loyalty to him the title of Philadelphus, or Brother Love. It was handed over to the Romans in 133 BC on the death of Attalus the Third. It was on a fault line, and was there was a lot of earthquakes. There's a severe one around 17 AD that caused widespread destruction, and so Tiberius, the emperor of Rome, exempted them of paying taxes. And so with the frequent earthquakes, they were quite poor, often. About the year 600 AD, there was a Basilica of St. John that was built there. And by the 11th century, it had been captured by the Seljuk Turks. The Eastern Emperor, Alexius I, recovered the city, but it was finally taken by the Turks in 1338, and its name was changed. It's interesting, all these things are pieces that Jesus draws on in his message. And so for our text today, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Jesus introduces himself as holy and true. And this is one of two churches that he had nothing to correct in them. Smyrna, the martyr church, being the other one. And he has loved them. He holds all the keys, and because of this, he gives them an open door. And the language Jesus uses is the most Hebraic of these letters. David, synagogue, pillar in the temple, New Jerusalem. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that shall come upon the whole world and test those who dwell on the earth. It's interesting that this church, Ephesus is no longer there, it's ruins. But this church continued, and it continues today. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It was wonderful last week to have a demonstration of what this church is doing through the house next door with Lee and her team. And so there's been a little break, but I think it's really fitting to have that in the midst of this series. The time before, Nevin brought the central focus of Jesus' letter to Ephesus, to the Ephesians, of loving God and loving one another. Philadelphia means brotherly love. They only had a little strength. They weren't rich, but they had works. They kept Jesus' word, and they persevered. And it seems they had certainly built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. So Jesus set before them an open door that no one could shut. They used that door for missionary service in the same character as the Greeks had set up that city. For evangelism and for loving others in real ways. Because people need physical feeding, but they need spiritual feeding also. And Jesus said, when we do that for one of the least of these, his brethren, we're doing it for him, our big brother. This reminds me of the account of Jesus feeding the 4,000 in Mark chapter 8. The disciples gave to Jesus what they had. He blessed it. And he gave it back to them. And then the disciples gave it to the people. So we can stop with being blessed ourselves. We can stay there. Jesus has blessed us richly. Or we can give it back to Jesus so that he can break us, remake us, and give us as the bread of life for others. Oswald Chambers put it this way: we become broken bread and poured out wine for others. As we consider these churches, remember that Jesus appeared walking among them all. His messages that he told them, they said what they were doing well before he corrected them. All the churches are different. We've got lots of churches around today. These same churches are represented in some way in our day. They're all churches. They're his churches. And he commends them first. Then he points out the deficiencies or where they're wrong. He calls them to repentance. And then he gives them a promise what will come to them or to the overcomers as they repent and are obedient. Although these seven churches are typical, they are churches that are always present. There's always been a faithful remnant according to grace that has persevered and has preserved the gospel and has shared the gospel. Smyrna were faithful and persecuted. The Waldensians were faithful and persecuted. The Bohemian brethren were faithful and persecuted. John Wycliffe's followers were faithful and persecuted. And the list goes on. There's never been a time when God didn't have a faithful, Bible-believing witness in the world. It's fascinating to see history unfold in the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Much like the prophecies in Daniel that outline the different world empires from his day right through to the consummation of the age, these churches, these messages describe the different church ages. So let's have a quick look at that history to give a context to what happened with Philadelphia. Deception and false doctrine entered the church early on. We entered the first century with elders, and somehow in the second century we had bishops. The problems are hinted at in Nicolaitans. Nevin and I discussed how to do this. Last time we decided that the Nicolaitans would fall to me because for him to explain love, the love of God, the love for the Lord, the love for others, we needed to have him have that much. And so Jesus, in two verses in our scripture in this series, talked about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which things he said, I hate. Niko means victory in Greek, and laos means people or laity. And so it's taken to mean victory over the laity or suppression of the laity. In the early church, priestcraft is reintroduced. They put another layer of hierarchy between the people and God. The church isn't a hierarchy, it's a lowerarchy. It's a submit one to the others. Jesus said, he who would be a leader must be the servant of all. Jesus went lower than any one of us could ever go. And a disciple is not greater than his master. And so that places us all on the same level. But they introduced this class that suppressed the ordinary people. As time went on, the scriptures were hidden from them. They were in Latin, and only the educated and the priests could read it. In Jeremiah 31:31, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." In the new covenant, God puts the law in their minds. He writes it in their hearts. The old priesthood is gone. We have Jesus as our high priest, and there is now no mediator between man, between humans and God, save the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all priests. The Nicolaitans put it back. Also, the early church fathers refer to Nicholas, Nicolaitans. Nicholas is the author of an early heresy and sect. They put a stumbling block before the church, teaching liberty to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Lust is a very powerful force. And sin is very deceitful. Lust says, I love me, I want you. Love says, I love you, and I want to lay down my life for you. It's sacrificial. Before we were saved, we were slaves to sin. We couldn't do anything about it. Now in Christ, sin doesn't rule over us. We've been freed to say no. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Jesus was tempted in all ways and yet without sin. Temptation isn't sin. It's not sin. But to indulge in it in mind or action is. So things continue to go downhill. Early errors are built on as a reaction against excesses in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was suppressed. Pagan idolatry was brought into the Roman Catholic Church. So moving through the church age, we come to the context of what happened with the Reformation. Towards the end of the Dark Ages in Europe, in Western Europe, the East and Islam were having the heyday. It was the Golden Age. And as the Crusaders went to try and establish the economy that was built on the spice trade, they attacked and they saw the art and the buildings and this civilization. They'd been in the Dark Ages, and they brought these things back to Western Europe, and the Renaissance began. People started getting educated. Tyndall and Luther translated the scriptures into the common languages. Feudalism declined and capitalism began. Nation states emerged and the Pope lost his hold over many people, political. He was losing his grip on Europe. The New World was discovered, the Americas. And the old astronomy was replaced by Galileo. A scientific worldview emerged. Printing press was invented. And ordinary people had access to the Bible, to God's word. This is the context for the Reformation. The reformers got away with what others were killed for before them. The Reformation equates to Sardis. As I said last time I spoke, Sardis is from the word sarx, or flesh. And it means, you know, they were the church that had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. And it means incomplete. So they did great things by getting back to salvation by grace through faith, to biblical salvation. But they didn't go far enough. They didn't complete the job. They kept the state church, replacement theology, cessation of the gifts and infant baptism. And because of these sorts of things, the Reformation was nominalized within a generation. Those that went back fully to the New Testament Christianity with believers' baptism and the gifts of the Spirit were persecuted by the Reformers. There was the Anabaptists in those days, Anna meaning again. So they were called, they were baptized again. They believed in full immersion and they were pacifist, whereas the Reformers thought it was okay to go to war and for the gospel. Zwingli, the Swiss Reformer, persecuted them and others. In Zurich, he said, "You want to be baptized again, huh? Cut holes in the ice and drown them under the ice." If you're a Baptist, Brethren, Pentecostal, Nonconformist, you weren't a Protestant. If you're Presbyterian, Reformed, Lutheran, then you're a Protestant. But in this environment, everybody served God by what they did. They didn't have to be a priest. The Reformers said if you're cooking, or if you're in the field, or if you're down a mine, you're doing it to serve God. And the money that you gain was his. They placed value on these sorts of things, and prosperity increased. This environment, the Christian work ethic, got into the fabric of society. Scientific advances produced new technologies, capitalism. There's a changed worldview. People couldn't make a living what their fathers did or grandfathers did. The feudal economy was gone or was going, and the Industrial Revolution was on them. And so the Industrial Revolution began, but with the Christian work ethic, prosperity increased, but it was only for some. For others, poverty increased. There was social breakdown. People crowded into cities. Young children were put to work. They went down coal mines. There was family breakdown, moral breakdown, babies born outside of marriage, solo parents, etc. But God was working. Each time in the Anglican Church, born-again Christians got the ascendancy. The Catholics got more Catholic, the High Church. The Liberals got more liberal, and the Evangelicals were kicked out or came out. In the 17th century, it was the Puritans. In the 18th century, it was John and Charles Wesley with the Methodists. In the 19th century, when charismatic revival came to the Anglican Church, the Catholics got more Catholic, the Liberals got more liberals, and the Plymouth Brethren came out. But John Wesley decided to be a missionary and go overseas. And he got on a ship and he said, "I'm going to convert the heathen, but who will convert me?" There were Moravian missionaries on the boat, and he was born again. They led him to the Lord, and he realized the simple truth of being born again and what had happened to Protestantism. So he went back and tried to change the Anglican Church from within, and they kicked him out. At Epworth, where his father had been the minister, they wouldn't let him speak in the church. So he went out into the graveyard and stood on his father's grave and preached. John Wesley knew that repentance had to come first, that social injustice was a sin, but it caused other sins. Poverty bred other sins. But when you take Jesus out of the good works, it goes the way of the world. The Wesley revivals were when middle-class people had a heart for the poor, when affluent educated people with a heart for the poor start doing things, things happen. Jesus and Peter were lower middle class. Matthew was middle class. Barnabas was aristocracy. Paul was of the educated religious elite. God's economy has always been the haves taking care of the have-nots, the rich taking care of the poor, the educated, the uneducated, the clever, the simple, the strong taking care of the weak. God is the author. It depends on him pouring out his spirit. So prayer is essential. And then God started working in the established church. As a result of these revivals, slavery was abolished. Child labour was abolished. Prison reform took place. Literacy in the schools, there are schools for working classes. The mission movement began. There's building societies that provided a way for working people to have home ownership. Righteousness exalts a nation. Britain evangelized nation after nation. In spite of their mistakes, God blessed Britain for 200 years. There were some that were making Christian converts to be subjects of the Queen, but there was a lot out there making disciples of Jesus. It wore out in Britain. It continued in America and elsewhere. The emphasis is on holiness, repentance, self-sacrifice. Not just love in word, but love in deed. A love for people in the inner city, the unemployed solo parents. They were prepared to take their middle-class money and education and serve them. So this is Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. As Nevin said, love for God and love for the other. We have the same ingredients in our society today. We're at the end of the industrial economy and the start of the high-tech economy. Robotics, artificial intelligence are accelerating, taking away working class jobs. Family life is under huge pressure. Marriage breakdown, solo parents, immorality, etc. The modern world view that promised so much has failed to deliver. We now have a post-modern world view. Relativism. We all make up our own mind what's right and wrong. This is the environment that the church of brotherly love was made for. God had a plan to take people with a heart for God and a heart for the people. Middle class, educated people prepared to put their life on the line who cared. This picture was taken out of the window of an aeroplane in a thunderstorm. I've heard a version of it from way back. This is back in the early 80s. And there wasn't any way, it wasn't digital. It couldn't be airbrushed or have anything else done to it. And the story goes that this thunderstorm hit this aeroplane. There was lightning all around it. People started screaming. It was shaking and shuddering. And this person saw the person beside them praying. And they were a Christian as well. And they started praying together that Lord would calm the storm. Calm the storm on the outside of the plane and calm the storm on the inside of the plane. The thunderstorm went on, but the people settled down. And this person pressed the camera to the window and took a photo. And when they got home and they got that film developed, the guy said, would you come and collect it, please, personally? I want to ask you where this photo comes from. And she told him, behold, I am coming quickly, our verse says today. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him a new name of my God. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is coming back. He has a special name to write on his people. He has special places where he puts them as pillars in the New Jerusalem. He has a crown to give to those who have an ear to hear. One crown could have your name on it. Jesus said, I will build my church. Where do you fit into that church that Jesus is building? And what kind of a church are we to become? Thank you.